Turn with me to the passage that we read in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 from verse 27. We read, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot." This man, Abram, or Abraham, was a man who lived in the gap between what God has promised and the reality of his own experience. And that is what the Christian life so often involves. Sometimes there seems to be a huge difference between what God has promised and your own present personal experience. Sometimes your plans, your hopes, your dreams simply crumble into the dust. Sometimes you'll find yourself not dancing in the sunshine of Palm Sunday, but rather trudging through the gathering gloom of the Emmaus Road. And that's what we're going to be seeing as we study Abraham over the next few months. This is a man who knew hardship, a man who knew heartache, but he was also a man who lived clinging on to his God, a God who is unshakable. And today I want to examine Abraham's genealogy that we read in these verses, and they focus on three characteristics of Abraham's God, which are foundational not only to Abraham's life, but also to our own lives today. The first thing I want to note with you is Abraham's father. Abraham's father. And as we're introduced to Abraham's father, we're reminded of God's ancient faithfulness. We're reminded of God's ancient faithfulness. This is really a turning point in biblical history. It is a new stage in the drama of redemption. It is a new chapter in God's story of salvation. Adam, as you remember, is the beginning of the human race in Genesis 1-5. Noah, the second major character, becomes the head of a new beginning after the flood. Abraham marks a new development, and his descendants will be the focus from Genesis 11 all the way to Revelation 22. That is the focus of the Bible. The sons of Abraham. Genesis 11 to Revelation 22. But before focusing on Abraham, we need to consider his father Terah, who is mentioned in verse 27. Now Terah is significant because he is a direct descendant of Noah's son Shem. Genesis 11 is the family tree of Shem, culminating in Abraham and Terah. And that is important as we consider the Genesis storyline. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates this perfect world where Adam and Eve can live at peace, shalom, wholeness with God. There is no disorder, there is no chaos, only peace. And then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve follow the serpent's direction and they disobey God's kingly rules, bringing God's curse and condemnation upon the creation. The harmony between God and man is destroyed. But in Genesis 3:15, God comes with a promise. He promises to save and bless the cosmos through the seed, the offspring of the woman. God is promising that the original harmony, the original peace, the original shalom will be restored through the promised seed. God is promising that this seed will crush the head of the serpent, destroying everything that is opposed to the purpose of God. And in Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have a son, Abel. But Abel is murdered by his brother Cain, who in turn rejects God. It seems that the seed promise is over. But at the end of Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. The promise of Genesis 3 is still in operation. And then in Genesis 5-8, humanity continues rebelling against God, and God floods the earth. However, a descendant of Seth, Noah, is chosen by God, and he and his family are spared in the ark by the grace of God alone. The seed promise is preserved. And then in Genesis 9, you might want to see this later, God, Noah blesses his son Shem and declares it will be through Shem's line that the promised seed and God's blessing will come. And now we meet Terah, a direct descendant of Shem, a direct descendant of Noah, a direct descendant of Seth, a direct descendant of Adam. Terah is part of this family line who are paving the way for the promised seed, the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer, the Lord Jesus, who will bring blessing to the world, crush the serpent's head, and will bring glorification to the name of God for all eternity. Terah shows us that God's plan to save and bless the world is still in motion. There may have been a flood. There may have been a fall. But Terah shows us that God is faithful. And we need to remind ourselves of this truth, don't we? What will keep Abraham going when God's purposes seem to be so slow in being realized? What will keep Abraham going when his family are infighting and his nephew abandons him? What will keep Abraham going when he spends decades experiencing the heartache and confusion of childlessness? What will keep Abraham going when he is asked to offer his son as a sacrifice? What will keep Abraham going when it seems he is walking in the gathering gloom of the Emmaus Road rather than the sunshine of Palm Sunday? It won't be his positive thinking. It won't be his strength. It will be his remembrance that God is faithful. And God hasn't given up on his plan to save and bless the nations through the promised seed. God is faithful. And friends, we need to immerse our minds and our hearts in this truth. God is reliable. He is a strength for his people and offers to help them when every other help and hope fades away. He is the God who is rock-like in his dependability and reliability. He is the one who is stubborn in his refusal to give up on his weak and wayward people. And he cries out to his faithless bride, "I will not leave you. I will not forsake you." Imagine that. A husband calling after his faithless bride, "I will not leave you. I will not forsake you." I was thinking of that poem, the Footprints in the Sand poem. I'm sure you're all familiar with it, where a man is able to look back on his life and he sees two sets of footprints, the footprints of him and the footprints of Jesus. And then he looks back at the difficult experiences and he sees only one set of footprints. And he says, "Lord, I thought you had promised to be with me." And the Lord says, "My precious child, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And when you saw only one set of footprints, it was because I carried you." Today, friends, we need to take comfort and consolation in this breathtaking fact that however much others may have disappointed us, hurt us, let us down, not been there for us, there is this faithful God who comes to us saying, "I will not let you go." Are you telling your soul that today? Are you reminding yourself that there is a God who says to all of his people, "I will not let you go. I will not give up on you. I will not wash my hands of you. No matter how much you fail, no matter how much you backslide, I will not let you go." That's Abraham's father and his faithful God. This brings us into Abraham's family. And as we're introduced to Abraham's family, we are reminded of God's sovereign grace. Many people have a fascination with family backgrounds. My parents love that program on the BBC, Who Do You Think You Are?, where a different celebrity will follow their family and find out what their roots were, who their families were, where they came from, what they did for a living, what tragedies came into the family life. Well, here we're given Abraham's family, his background and his culture. And we're told in verse 28 that they came from Ur of the Chaldeans. This was a city in lower Mesopotamia, southern Iraq. And it was a highly advanced city with central heating, plumbing and libraries. I think that's incredible that when our ancestors were living in Brox, the people of Ur had central heating. It's a bit incredible. But it was also the centre of moon god worship. It was a pagan environment where the human sacrifices were offered to bloodthirsty gods. And we're also introduced to some members of Abraham's family in this environment. We have his father Terah, verse 27. And Terah's name comes from the names of the moon gods. His brothers Nahor and Haran are also mentioned, verse 27. And their descendants will provide sons and daughters for Abraham's descendants. We then have Abraham's nephew Lot, verse 27, verse 31. Now throughout Genesis, Lot is depicted as someone who is compromised. He has a foot in the camp of Christ and a foot in the camp of the world. He is someone who will have children by his own daughters after getting drunk on two consecutive nights. Lot and his descendants will frequently be seen opposing God and opposing God's people throughout the Old Testament. And then we have Abraham's nieces, Milcah and Iscah, verse 29. Now they play no role in the Abraham narrative, but again they're significant because they have these pagan names. Do you see how immersed in paganism Abraham's family were? Abraham wasn't raised in the Israelite Bible Belt. Abraham wasn't born into a strong, God-fearing family where he was encouraged to read the Bible and go to church and attend the Sunday school and the youth group. Abraham would get up each day, worship the moon gods, possibly participating in human sacrifice. And it is on this man that God has graciously set his hand. God's choice and God's call of Abraham is totally unexplainable. We can only explain it by appealing to God's grace. We can only explain it by remembering that this is the same God who delights in showing goodness to the undeserving, the hell-deserving, the ill-deserving. God is gracious. And then we have Abraham's wife, Sarah, or Sarai, in verse 30. And Sarah, like so many of the people that God loves to use, has been through the school of hard knocks. Because look at what we're told about Sarah, verse 30. She is barren. This word barren thunders home the hopelessness of Abraham and Sarah. Without a child, Abraham had no way of maintaining his name. Without a child, Sarah had little prestige in a community and in a culture where a woman's worth was measured by her fertility. Without a child, Abraham and Sarah had no one to care for them in their old age. Sarah is barren. This is difficult for them. But Sarah's barrenness also has massive implications on the seed promise. How will the seed come? How will the deliverer come? How is Jesus going to come through a childless couple? It will only be achieved by God's miraculous, mysterious, majestic intervention. So as we look at Abraham's family, we are confronted by God's sovereign grace. God graciously chooses this man from this inbred, pagan, idol-worshipping, human-sacrificing family to bring blessing to the world. And he graciously works through this family, this childless couple, to bring his blessing to the world. It is all about the grace of God. That is the message of Genesis. That is the message of the Old Testament. That is the message of the Bible. We have this God of sovereign grace who lavishes his kingly kindness on those whom he wills, when he wills, where he wills, how he wills, why he wills. Steve Lawson, the American Baptist preacher, writes, "The high ground for the church has always been when she has stood firmly atop the Mount Everest of God's sovereign grace." Think of that. The high ground for the church has always been when she has stood firmly atop the Mount Everest of God's sovereign grace. And that is where we want to be as a congregation. And that, my friend, is where you need to be as a congregation. This mountain, this high ground of God's sovereign grace, where it's not about us and our goodness, it is about God and his goodness. Today we need to remind ourselves of this truth. Because what will keep Abraham going when God's purposes seem to be so slow in being accomplished? What will keep Abraham going when his family are infighting over the land and his nephew abandons him? What will keep Abraham going when he experiences decades of heartache and confusion over childlessness? What will keep Abraham going when he's asked to offer his son up as a sacrifice? What will keep Abraham going when it seems he is walking more often in the gloom of the Emmaus Road rather than the sunshine of Palm Sunday? It won't be his strength. It won't be his positive thinking. It will be that remembrance that God has graciously chosen him and graciously called him and is graciously working through his limitations and imperfections and weaknesses. Abraham and his family weren't such wonderful people that God decided to save them. They weren't such promising people that God simply had to save them. They were God-hating idolaters who had nothing going for them, and God plucks Abraham like a brand from the fire by his sovereign grace alone for the glory of his name alone. God is gracious. And friend, if you go away with anything today, let it be this. God is gracious. Thunder it into your heart. Say it before your lunch. Say it before going to bed. Say it before each service. Say it as you go to work. Say it as you sit in school. God is gracious. Because at one time we were all confused, compromised, under condemnation, unwilling and unable to save ourselves. And God can save anyone, whatever their name, whatever their age, whatever their background, whatever their baggage, whatever their reputation, from the mighty clay of sin, and set their feet on the solid rock that is Jesus and his salvation. That is the testimony of every Christian. He took me from the fearful pit and from the mighty clay. If you are a Christian, that is your testimony. The Christian can say, I am no longer condemned. I have peace with God. I have access to God. I can call God my Father. I have the certainty of a heavenly home. And none of it is based on my goodness. It is based on God's goodness that he has shown me, that he has given me in his Son, in my Savior, in my Lord, in my friend, in my Jesus. It is God and his goodness and his grace. Friend, is that your testimony today? Have you tasted and seen this grace? Where it's not about what you have done, but all about what God has done in spite of you. This brings us third and finally to Abraham's faith. And as we see Abraham journeying out in faith, we are reminded of God's covenant promises. We've seen God's faithfulness, seen God's grace, now we see God's promises. In verse 31, Terah begins an exodus to Canaan. Now, some scholars claim that there was a great deal of population movement at this time, and Abraham's family are simply part of this mass migration. But if you read Acts chapter 7, we see that Terah and his family moved because Abraham received a divine call. Let's consider the call Abraham received. It was a call from God. A similar call to the one Moses had when he encountered God in the burning bush. A similar encounter to the one Isaiah had when he confronted God in the temple. A similar encounter to the one Peter had with Jesus by the shore of Galilee, where Jesus said, "Follow me." A similar encounter to the one Paul had with Jesus on the Damascus Road, where Jesus said, "Follow me and stop kicking against the goads." Abraham met God. Jesus appeared to him and commanded him, "Follow me, and I promise you will know the abundance of my grace. Follow me, and I promise you will know my blessing." And did you see that it's a call given to a man advanced in years? Abram was called at an age when many people feel that their season of usefulness is past. God spent decades preparing Abraham before he called him. You know, so many people say, I wish I was younger when I became a Christian. I could have done so much more for the Lord, and that is possibly true. And others say, I'm too old now to contribute anything to the cause of Christ. I am retired from my secular work, and maybe I'm also retired from my Christian work. But the call of Abraham shows that no one's life has been so wasted they cannot do anything for Jesus with the rest of it. And no one's years are so advanced they cannot do anything for Jesus with what is left. Do you think you're in a mess today? Do you think you've made a mess today? Do you think you're too far gone today? Look at Abraham. No one's life is too messy and too prolonged in sin for God to not use that life. Or do you think that you're old today? You think, I'll just leave things in the church to the younger people, those in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s, their 50s. I won't do any more. I'm no more use. Look at Abraham, called by God to play this great role in redemptive history at an old age. But note also the response to the call. Verse 31, Abraham and Terah and the family begin to move. As Abraham is confronted by the call of God, he suddenly sees the futility of Ur's worship, and he goes out in obedience to God. He says, I am leaving these idols behind. I will not even be in the same place that these idols are found. And when Jesus meets you, friend, when Jesus calls you, when Jesus takes hold of your life, it's never the same, is it? He calls you, come to me, follow me, worship me and me alone. But we're also told in verse 31 that Terah and his family eventually settled in Haran. Now Haran is midway between Ur and Canaan. And Haran was also a center of moon god worship. And that is where Terah, the father of Abraham, stops. Maybe he was weak and aged, felt he could go no further. Maybe the journey knocked the stuffing out of him. Maybe he couldn't contemplate giving up his idolatrous worship and idolatrous friends. Maybe he simply couldn't see the same promises that God gave his son. And in verse 32 we read, Terah died in Haran. Stop there. It is a sad end. It is a solemn warning that you can be within eyeshot of the promised land, so near to the promised land, and yet fall so far short. But Abraham is different. God's call and Abraham's belief in the promises contained within that call push and propel Abraham forward in his pilgrimage, even when it's not going to be easy. And today, friends, we need to remind ourselves of this truth, of the promises of God. You see, what will keep Abraham going when God's purposes seem to be so slow in being accomplished? What will keep Abraham going when his family are infighting over the land and his nephew abandons him? What will keep Abraham going when he spends decades experiencing the confusion of childlessness? What will keep Abraham going when he is asked to offer his son as a sacrifice? What will keep Abraham going when it seems he is walking in the gloom of the Emmaus Road rather than the sunshine of Palm Sunday? It won't be his strength. It won't be his positive thinking. It will be his remembrance of God's promises. The promises of future grace that come from a faithful God of sovereign grace. And that, friends, is why we keep going back to the gospel, isn't it? We need to be reminded. We need to be strengthened. We need to be encouraged by the promises of God that are contained within the gospel and that have been bought and secured for us with the blood of Jesus. In the gospel, God gives these wonderful promises. He says, I love you. Think of that. This holy God says in the gospel, I love you, and I will forgive you, and I will accept you, and I will help you, and I will keep you, and I will be with you, and I will be gracious to you, and I will come back for you, and I will show you my glory, and I will bless you now and forevermore on account of the life, the death, the resurrection of my only Son. What gripping promises to strengthen the weakest and most trembling of hearts. And they are promises that are given to every single person who is in Christ, who has received Jesus by faith for themselves. If you have received Jesus today, however shaky your faith may be, those promises are made to you. This is what makes a Christian different. This is what marks us out. We live by faith in this God who is faithful, who is gracious, and who has given us wonderful promises. We don't live hoping everything will turn out all right in the end. That is a very secular way of thinking, where we just simply say, what will be, and I hope everything will turn out okay. We live knowing that God is God. And He is not simply God, He is our God. And though there may be times we don't understand what He is doing, and though there may be times we don't know why He is doing certain things, we still cling to Him. And we cling to what He has said and revealed concerning Himself in His Word. We say, I will take hold of this faithful God. I will take hold of this gracious God. I will take hold of the promises of this God. Is that you, friend? Are you clinging on to this God? And if you're not clinging on to this God, for whatever reason, will you not cling on to this faithful, gracious, promise-making God, the same God that Abram learned to cling on to? Amen.